The story of Acts 17 is just about as cool as the city of Athens where it takes place. The Apostle Paul arrives at Athens, and it was the major university of the world at that time. It's like the intellectual elite had all taught there. Anybody who is anybody taught there. Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, Zeno, Meno, Euripides, Aristophanes, all of the greats had taught on the very same platform where Paul preached. How cool is that? Except that Paul didn't have like this great response. Well, at the end of the day, there's a cluster of Christians who have accepted Christ. But of those Christians, there were two that were named, Dionysius and Damaris. Dionysius is a guy, Damaris is a girl, and we really don't know who she was. We know about him. He was one of the 30 greatest philosophers of the day, part of this elite cluster of the philosophers on the Areopagus. He gave his life to Christ. Now, if you just count all the converts of Paul, you won't be impressed with his time in Athens. But if you weigh them, your jaw will drop. And Paul did all of that without ever opening his Bible. How can you make Christian converts without reading Scripture? Because sometimes you preach from the Word, and sometimes you preach from the world. I want you to get this. This is the takeaway. Get this and you can fall asleep. God has put his fingerprints all over this world. And sometimes you can preach Jesus from the fingerprints that God has put in culture. Case in point, Don and Carol Richardson took their infant son to Papua New Guinea back in 1962. They wanted to reach this tribe of people that had never heard about Christ. They were called the Sawi tribe. And so they went there and began to learn the language and tell them stories about Jesus as much as they could. By the time they got to the crucifixion, their language skills had progressed. And Don described to them in vivid detail how Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And much to his consternation, the Sawi people applauded for Iscariot. He became their hero against Jesus because the Sawi people prized people who were cunning and clever, who were treacherous and deceptive. Don couldn't believe it. How do you preach Christ to a people who love Iscariot as a local hero? About the same time, there was a war that broke out between the Sawi people and a neighboring tribe. Somebody killed somebody, and so they retaliated. Tribal rule says you kill one, we kill two. Two became four, four became eight, and before you knew it, bodies were strewn everywhere, and Don and Carol said, "We're done. We're going to leave this place unless you people stop this war." The village elder absolutely did not want them to leave because Don had metal tools and Carol had medical skills that made their life so much better. So he pleaded with Don, "Don't go," and Don said, "If you don't stop this war, I will go." So the chief of that tribe paid the ultimate price to bring the war to an end. He called the enemies of the other tribe over to his village, and they all lined up. And then his own warriors lined up facing their enemies. And the village elder, the chief, went to his wife, and he took from her arms their newborn infant son. And he walked it along his own warriors, and every warrior touched the child. And then he took it out to the middle and he handed it to his enemy chief, who took the child from his arms, and he took it along all his warriors, and all their warriors touched the child. And what Don would learn later is they were giving up ownership of that baby and giving it over to their enemies. That child, as long as it was alive, there would never be war against those two tribes again. And when Don was asking the chief about what had happened, the chief gave a term for that child. He was called in their culture the peace child. And suddenly Don saw the fingerprint of God and realized how he was going to describe Jesus to the Sawi people. And when he said, "You must not praise Iscariot anymore because Iscariot betrayed the peace child. That day, the entire tribe came to Christ. God has put his fingerprints literally in every culture of this world. Don learned that trick from the Apostle Paul. He comes to Athens, this gorgeous city built of marble. It was the famous university of the world. But it had actually dwindled down to about 5,000 inhabitants. Along the streets, they had gods, the idols of gods. How in the world people that are that smart can be so stupid as to worship stones is beyond me. I mean, they're bamboozled by these mythologies and say, oh yes, the gods are great. And Paul is having a conniption here. I mean, he is so frustrated with the idolatry all around him. You know, Jews don't like that stuff. And so he's walking along the city, and he gets to the marketplace, and he begins to preach Christ amidst all of this sea of idols. An ancient historian named Petronius, who was an Athenian himself, said that there were more idols in Athens than men, which was not exactly true because there were 2,000 notable idols, only 5,000 people. But he wasn't far off, his cynicism well noted. So is Paul's frustration. And verse 18 describes two groups that accost Paul in the marketplace. The very place where all the great philosophers had preached. I mean, on that stone, Paul is preaching Christ. The Epicureans and the Stoics come up to him to listen. And after hearing him for a while, they don't like what they hear. They call him a babbler. I like that. You're a babbler. The word literally means you're a seed picker. And they're referring to the birds that come to that very marketplace when the philosophers are taking their afternoon siesta. While you're sleeping, the birds are running around and picking up all the scraps that were left. They get a little bit of lettuce from that vendor, and they get a little bit of bread from that one, and all the crumbs you dropped on the ground. The seeds that are left, the birds pick up. And so the Epicureans and Stoics, what they believe, as Luke never describes, is all not take time here. Needless to say, they don't like each other. So it's no surprise they don't like Paul. And they say, you're a vagabond philosopher. But not everyone took Paul so lightly. There was a group that said, there's something in this guy, something that he's saying that I think is important to listen to. So they took him up the hill, literally up the hill. It's called Mars Hill, or the Areopagus. It is a limestone bald hill that was the meeting place for the intellectual elite. Paul is now in the inner circle. And if you read his sermon, the boy just threw down. He was on that day. And part of what he does in verse 22, back up to verse 21. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. The Athenians prided themselves on being in the know. We're the intellectual elite. We know everything. So the worst insult you could say to an Athenian is, you're ignorant. It would be kind of like if a Texan walked in here, big 10-gallon hat, boots, spurs, and you said, you're a sissy. Or if someone from downtown Manhattan came in here or met you in your sushi bar, and you said, you're just a country bumpkin, aren't you? Wrong. Or if you saw Don Wilson and you walked up to him and said, I love that blouse you're wearing. Not going to go over very well. When Paul says to them, you're ignorant, them's fighting words. Verse 22. Paul then stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. The word religious has two possible connotations. One is it could be pious. It's the kind of thing you say to a nun. You're so pious. It's good. Or it could mean you're superstitious, kind of thing you say to a palm reader, and it's not a compliment. Okay, so is it a compliment or an insult? Well, you have to wait for the next sentence to roll off Paul's tongues. Do I have your attention? Paul had their undivided attention because they're like, E.F. Hutton, what are you going to say next? Here's what he says. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, 2,000 idols, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What? You made an altar. Now, we don't know who this God is, but we make an altar to him. I think that what they were doing is making an altar to a God that didn't have a name on it. So if they ever had a plague, and like Athena came in and said, I'm mad at you because you don't worship me, they would go, oh, but we do. Here's your idol. And they'd scratch your name in it real quick. We just forgot your name. I think it's for like a safety net for superstitious religionists. And Paul said, you know, Athenians, you don't normally admit that you're ignorant, but you admitted that you're ignorant, so let me tell you about the God that you don't know. And that's when it gets good. Paul unpacks 5 fingerprints of God. And if you will see those fingerprints of God, you will meet him even like right now. If you can see him, you can know him. Here's fingerprint number 1. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. The first fingerprint that God put in our world is the creation itself. This world screams the nature of God. The God who made the Rockies like a child makes mud pies hardly can be contained in any edifice that we build for him. A temple? Ha! God doesn't need our help for a home. The God who holds the oceans in the palm of his hand doesn't need to ask you for a drink. The God who embeds his wrath in tornadoes and thunderstorms, his zeal in the flaming beauty of a desert, his whimsical nature in the fall colors, his tenderness in a rainbow, his beauty in a sunrise. That is the God that wants you to know him. And everywhere you look in creation, if you have eyes to see, you will see him. I mean, haven't you ever walked outside and just thought, there's got to be more than this, because this is divine. You don't have to look very far out either, because the second fingerprint is not beyond the tip of your nose. It is you. You are made in the image of God and bear his image in your body, verse 25, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. If you breathe, it is because the Spirit of God gave you breath. If you live, it is because God the Father gave you life. And you are so intricately and wondrously made. If you just look in the mirror, you will see the fingerprint of God. Let me just give you one illustration. I think this is so cool, I just want to giggle. Every cell of your body, and there's like a gajillion of those, every cell in your body has a strand of DNA. If you stretch it out, it is about 5.9 feet, just shy of 6 feet long. But it's like microscopic. You couldn't even see it. And they're all the same. They're all the same strand. If you were to try to pack all of that DNA into one cell, it would be as difficult as taking a human hair that is 30 miles long and putting it into a cherry pit. Good luck with that. But when you fold it in, you have to fold it in the right way. Because if you fold it in one way, the cell becomes an eyeball. Folded in another way, it's part of your liver. Folded in another way, it's the lining of your stomach. Folded another way, it's a fingernail. And you just fold it, same DNA, fold it differently, it becomes a different cell. And so the thousands of cells in your body, same DNA, folded differently, and I just can't help but think that God is an awesome God. And it's not just your physical DNA, it's your spiritual DNA that is just as intricate and just as beautiful. If you could just see yourself the way God sees you, you would never question the existence of God. Fingerprint number 3. This is verse 26. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out the appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. And one of the things that Jewish rabbis and Greek philosophers agreed on is the sovereignty of God in human affairs. And they looked at history and they said, we really recognize that God, or the Greeks said the gods, are moving human beings around like pawns on a chessboard. The Jews would look back to their own history. Psalm 136 describes in detail how God rescued them from Egypt and protected them in the desert and led them to the promised land. And just event after event and after event, they look back and they say, boy, I see God's hand all over us. The Greeks had their own history. And they would say, you know, God gave us this superhero named Alexander the Great, wide-eyed, wild-haired, conquered the whole world, put us on the map. I have to agree, that is the hand of God, because without Alexander the Great, the Greek language would not have spread to all the known people groups of the ancient world. And because of that, where Christianity was founded, there was a common language that allowed everybody to hear the gospel in their common language. The Romans would say, well, the gods gave us the Caesars, and they were the sons of God. And the sons of God brought what is called Pax Romana, 200 years of peace in the region. They had never seen that before and probably have never seen it since. But because of that 200 years of peace, at the precise right time, the gospel was able to explode through the Mediterranean world. And we know of the foundation of Christianity. I would argue that even on our shores, in the last 250 years, has there ever in the history of the world been a greater conglomerate of political geniuses that gathered together at the founding of our nation? I know we're not a perfect nation, but in the history of the world, you show me one better, where God has so blessed a country and so blessed a people with freedom and the ability to direct their own affairs. And I know we're not perfect, but you know what? There's not a place on planet Earth I'd rather live or preach the gospel. And because of the freedom and the blessings that we have been a people that have made a difference all over the world in the proclamation of Christ. I see the sovereign hand of God all over us. Well, that leads to fingerprint number four. Down in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. Paul didn't say that. I mean, Paul said that, but it's a quote. The footnote of my Bible says it's from Epimenides. That's right. And then Paul says, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. A footnote in my Bible says that's from Aratus. That's right. What Paul is doing is saying, look, your own prophets have recognized something about the living God. Let me simply tell you what your own prophets have said. I heard a story just last week about another fingerprint of God in another culture. My wife and I were in India, and our good friend Ajay Lal was hosting us, and he told me about in 2008, there was a revival that got sparked by shepherds. Now, that may not mean much to you, but in Hindi, and at least as Hindus, the shepherds are the very lowest of the low caste. They don't just watch animals, they're treated like animals. And five of these shepherds somehow found Christ. And they began reading in the Bible, and they came across the story of the angels appearing to the shepherds. They were the first ones privileged with seeing the Christ child. And they said, hey, we're not the lowest of the low. We're the highest of the high. I mean, God says, the Bible says, the Lord is my shepherd. And Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. And the elders of the church are shepherds. And these five shepherds went to a bunch of other shepherds, and they said, why would you want to be Hindus? If you're Hindus, you're the lowest. But if you're Christian, you become the most privileged. And so 5,000 shepherds, without a preacher, without a church, came to Christ. It made national news. I mean, literally, the national media was reporting on this revival of Christianity among shepherds. So the shepherds who have an intricate network throughout the entire country, rented the Parliament building. And they called three preachers. One was my friend, Ajay Lal. I don't know who the other guy was, but the third guy was a Baptist preacher. And he was supposed to preach right before Ajay Lal to convince all of these shepherds that they should become Christians. The police showed up because it is illegal in India to convert Hindus from their faith to Christianity. Had he preached, he would have been arrested immediately, at least deported, probably imprisoned. And Ajay, who's to follow him, is going, I don't like this. I don't know what this Baptist preacher is going to say, but whatever he says is not good for us. This American Baptist preacher stood up. He wasn't long-winded, but in about 3 to 5 minutes, said, there are two men in the history of India that have received the honored title of Mahatma. One is Mahatma Gandhi. The other is the mentor of Mahatma Gandhi, Mahatma Phule. And he wrote a book called Ghulam Giri, which translated means the slave system. What he's saying is that the caste system is a horrible system and needs to be eradicated. That's not what the Baptist preacher's saying. That's what Mahatma Phule was saying. One of their honored prophets was saying, get rid of this whole system. And Mahatma Phule, in this book, 5 chapters, argues for the eradication of this horrible caste system. In the last chapter, he gives 5 prayers. Little book, 5 prayers. I won't go through all 5 prayers. They're relevant to that situation, not to this one. The 5th one is relevant. The Baptist preacher goes through all 5 prayers, and the 5th one says this. Mahatma Phule prayed that all of the lower caste of India would accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, because Jesus alone can eradicate the horrible caste system of India. Now, the Baptist preacher had not stood up to preach. He had not endangered himself. He had just quoted their prophets, as Paul did on the Areopagus. And then before he sat down, he simply said, I wonder if today is the day when Mahatma Phule's prayers are being answered. Sits down. Brilliant. No matter where you live, no matter who you are, God has put fingerprints in our culture. Why? Well, verse 27 explains. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps stretch out or reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. God, in this divine game of hide and seek, keeps calling out from behind the bushes and saying, I'm over here. I'm over here. Come find me. Yoo-hoo! And if you will open your eyes and open your ears, you will sense the fingerprints of God everywhere. Why is it, as verse 27 says, if he is not far from one of us, why is it that sometimes God feels so far away? The answer is, we've only looked at 4 of the fingerprints of God. There is a 5th. And this fingerprint is Jesus. In verses 30 and 31, it says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man whom he appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. God didn't just put his finger on Jesus, he put his hand on him and raised him from the dead so that you would know that he is God's son sent to the world for you. And if God seems far away to you, it's because you're looking at your own suffering and not at the suffering of his son. Oh, God did come very, very close. Close enough to die. That wasn't convincing to everyone in the crowd. But to a man named Dionysius, it was. And to his escort, Damaris, it was. I don't know what kind of woman she was. I hope not a bad escort. I have my suspicions why she was even up there on that hill. But she had come to a crisis point in her life where she said, I can't trust my own intellect anymore. I can't trust my own strength anymore. And when she heard about Jesus, it wasn't too low for her intellect. He was so high that she could only reach out to him and hope that he would receive her, and he did. In this church, we've got a lot of Dionysiuses, smart, smart people who have seen the light and sensed the fingerprints of God all over them and given their lives to Jesus. We've got a lot of Damarises, women from all kinds of different backgrounds who have had all kinds of different experiences who have finally said, I'm done doing this on my own. I give my intellect and my struggles to the Lord Jesus Christ. Teresa is one of those Damaris kind of women, right from our own family. I want you to hear her story.
I kind of grew up in a family that was very atheist. We didn't have a Bible in the house. I never saw any relatives praying, never really talked about attending a church or anything. When I was a kid, the only exposure I had was I routinely prayed for my safety. If there was a God, it didn't make sense to me that a God could not answer a child's prayers, especially for something like safety. On one particular day, things escalated to the point where I was knocked unconscious. And so, as a result, I decided at that point there just had to be no God. I couldn't wrap my head around that. So I started focusing on just taking care of myself, and I decided that I would focus on academics and rely on my intelligence and rely on logic, and I would look for proof of everything. I didn't want to be conned into believing something that could hurt me again. I was driven, and I was strong, and I was determined. I wasn't open to reaching out for a God or anything. On one particular day at work, this man came up to me, a man that I had never spoken to before. He wanted me to take this box, and he said, what I want you to do is, whenever you're dealing with something big and difficult, I want you to write it down, put it on a piece of paper, and then put it into the box. He said, you realize what you're doing when you're doing this? And I said, yes, I'm writing on a piece of paper and putting it into the box. He said, no, he said, what you're doing is you're giving this over to God. I took the box, took it back to my classroom, put it on the desk, and I tried very much over the next week to ignore the box. I felt like I'd been living alone, dealing with everything since I was 10 years old, and I couldn't do it one more day. And as I was driving, I just decided that I was at the end. And without having any hope whatsoever, I stopped at a stoplight, and I had five different plans in effect of how to end my life. And I wasn't afraid. I wasn't crying. I wasn't upset. I was just ready for it to be over with. As I was sitting there thinking about this, something caught the corner of my eye, and I looked over at the box, and I just thought, okay. So I pulled over off the road. I looked up and I said, okay, God, if you're there, I've got to see something because I can't do this one more day and I can't go further. So if you're there, show me something because I can do it if you're there. What happened is God, in those 2 weeks really, probably forever, but in those 2 weeks especially, surrounded me with a number of people that I call my puzzle pieces, and they each brought to me one specific piece. And it wasn't until I got enough of those puzzle pieces that I could see that God really was the center of everything, the center of this picture. You know, when I prayed that day in the car, I didn't think there was a God. I really didn't. I thought I was wasting my time. And I truly expected nothing would happen. I am Teresa Del Giorgio, and I am formerly known as an atheist.
There is something more, and his name is Jesus. And like Teresa said, there comes a point in your life where you just hit a wall and you say, I'm either going to die or I'm going to die to myself and let Jesus live in me. Paul made an astute observation. I want to read that verse again. Verse 30, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Are you willing to do that? I mean, repent of your sins. I don't mean, are you willing to feel sorry for what you've done wrong? I mean, are you willing to change your allegiance? That your allegiance was to yourself, or your allegiance was to your job or to your family? Are you willing to give your allegiance over to Jesus? See, I'm convinced that people who don't come to Christ, it has nothing to do with being so smart. There are Dionysiuses who see the wisdom of this. There are geniuses who have bowed the knee to Jesus. It's not about your intellect, it is about your will. Are you going to let God have control of your life? If so, there's every reason to believe in Jesus. The fingerprints of God are everywhere. But if you're not willing to give your will to God, there is no argument that will ever convince you. It is about your will. And because I know that, this sermon is a difficult one for me to preach. I take preaching very seriously. Every sermon I preach, I do. But some of them have this heavier weight for me. Sermons like this, where I know that the text is going to call you to a decision. You either say yes to Jesus or you say no. Because what I know about preaching is that it is a dangerous activity. Those who hear the word of God and do nothing about it become calloused in their hearts and minds. And even if they hear sermons for the rest of their lives, they find it more and more difficult to respond. If the Spirit of God is calling you now, if you right now sense fingerprints of God in you and the hand of God on you, I want to beg of you, give your life to Jesus. He is something more. Could I pray for you? Holy Father, for the Dionysiuses in the room, call them to your son Jesus. For the Teresas and the Damarises in the room, call them to Jesus. There is something worth living for. And your fingerprints are everywhere. Give us eyes to see. In the name of Jesus, amen.